a fair meeting with Christ, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick up our reading this evening at verse 28, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. This is, of course, one of the great chapters of Scripture, a chapter that begins with that wonderful gospel proclamation in verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Paul writes of that wonderful and glorious truth of the gospel, it's as though the chapter just continues to ascend into greater and greater glories and greater truths for us, culminating in the verses that we're going to read and consider together tonight. We begin our reading then at Romans 8, verse 28. And we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful passage together tonight. And as we do so, let us again be thankful that God has given us his written word because of the special care that he has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let's hear God's word. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've been making our way through the first main point of doctrine in the canons of Dort, we've been giving our attention to the subject of election. In just a few articles from the one we're looking at tonight, we'll learn that election is meant to be a lively comfort to God's people. It's meant to be a help to our faith, not a hindrance. It's meant to still our troubled souls, not to trouble them further. It's meant to calm our anxious hearts, not to agitate them more. And this is certainly one of the reasons the Synod of Dort opposed the errors of the Arminians so strongly. The Arminians, as we have seen, taught a conditional election, an election that is conditional upon faith, conditional upon obedience, conditional upon sanctification, conditional upon perseverance. If these conditions are not met, according to the Arminians, you can lose your salvation. If your faith grows weak, if your obedience lags, if your sanctification slows, If your perseverance wavers, you can lose your election because you do not meet the conditions required of you. Well, such teaching, of course, has terrible consequences for the Christian life. Because if election is conditional upon the strength of your faith or mine, if election is conditional upon the consistency of your obedience or mine, if election is conditional upon the progress of your sanctification or mine, if election is conditional upon your ability to persevere to the end or my ability to persevere to the end, then before God, you and I can never have comfort, at least not true, lasting, and lively comfort. Because then, when things are going well in the Christian life, we'll be puffed up with pride and with self-righteousness. And when things are not going well in the Christian life, how quickly we'll fall into despair. Because it's all conditional upon us. If your election is in any way conditional upon you, upon who you are or what you do, then you can have no true, lasting, or lively comfort. And so over against this error of a conditional election, the Reformed taught unconditional election. They looked to God's Word and the teaching of God's Word and saw that election unto salvation is not conditional upon the believer. It's not conditional upon the strength of your faith. It's not conditional upon the consistency of your obedience. It's not conditional upon your progress in sanctification or your growth in holiness. It's not conditional upon your ability to persevere to the end. Your election unto salvation is unconditional. It is entirely dependent upon God, upon who He is, and upon what He has done. Article 11 that we read together a few moments ago is a very short article, and yet it's such a wonderful and beautiful article as it ties the truth and the certainty of election to the very character of God. Our election unto salvation is bound up with who God is and what His character is like. Let me read the article with you just one more time. Just as God Himself is most wise, unchangeable, all-knowing, and almighty. You see there the attributes of God, the character of God. This is what God is like. It's who He is. He is most wise. He is unchangeable. He is all-knowing. He is almighty. And because that's who God is and what God is like, so the election made by Him can neither be suspended nor altered, revoked or annulled. Neither can His chosen ones be cast off, nor their number reduced. Well, certainly one of the passages the Synod had in mind when this article was written was the passage that we've read together tonight. Those wonderful and glorious words of Romans 8, verses 28 through 39. Look at the way Paul begins here in Romans 8, verse 28. He says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." It's always good when you read a passage of Scripture such as this to step back for a moment and ask, what is it that has led the apostle to write these words? What leads him to write the words of Romans 8:28? Well, maybe I can put it this way. When do you find yourself quoting Romans 8:28 to others? Or when have you had those words quoted to you? Certainly it's in the hard times of life, isn't it? You don't quote these words, nor do you have them quoted to you when life is going well. You don't hear these words when peace, like a river, attends your way. No, you quote these words and you have them quoted to you when life is not going well. You hear these words when sorrows like sea billows roll. And that's the context in which Paul writes these words. It's in the context of suffering, of hardship, of trials. If you have your Bibles open yet, look back with me just a few verses in Romans 8. Verse 18, for example, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And certainly we rightly latch on to the latter half of that statement, that there is great glory that is going to be revealed to us, and there is this weight of glory upon us. But the first part of that verse is true as well. There are present sufferings. And even though they're not worth being compared with the glory that will be revealed in us, those sufferings are real. You can read Paul's resume as he writes to the Corinthians of the sufferings and the trials that he endured, the beatings and the shipwrecks and those times he was stoned and left for dead, and on the list goes. Those sufferings are real. And Paul felt them and he experienced them. And he knows that God's people here on this earth suffer as well. In fact, he goes on to write more of such suffering. Look at verse 23. "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Here we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ and who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've been given the first fruits of the Spirit, and yet even with the first fruits of the Spirit, we still groan because we live in a broken and fallen world. And Paul goes on to write even more of that in verse 26. Where he tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And maybe you've had those times in life where things are so hard, and your tears burn so hotly, and you just simply don't know what to pray for anymore. Life is filled with suffering. But in the midst of our sufferings, when we are groaning under the weight of the things of this world, when life is so hard, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought, it's then that we need to come back to these truths, to what we know. And what we know is this, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. It means, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has not forgotten you. God has not forsaken you. God has not given up on you. God is not against you. It means that in all things He is working for your good. Even in your sufferings, even in your disappointments, even in your tragedies, He has your good in view. Your life is not random. Your life is not haphazard. Your life is not ruled by chance. Your life is ruled by the hand of a heavenly Father who loves you. God is at work in all things for your good. One commentator put it so beautifully when he said, "Not one detail works ultimately for evil to the people of God. In the end, only good will be their lot." And what is that good? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 29, where he writes this, at the end of verse 28, "For those who are called according to His purpose," and His purpose is this, verse 29, "those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Notice the language there, "those whom He foreknew." We don't have the time to go into a lengthy study of that word in Scripture, but just know this, That word foreknow carries with it the idea of God setting his love upon you. It is in love, Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, in love that he predestined us. It means, beloved, that God set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. As we read in the Old Testament, you are loved with an everlasting love. And it is in love that he set the course for your life. We think of those beautiful words in Psalm 139 that every day of our lives have been written in God's book before one of them ever came to be. And those days were all written by the hand of a Father who loves you and who is working in all things for your good. And your good and the purpose to which he is working is to conform you to the image of his Son. He doesn't say to conform you to the image of Christ, but he says to conform you to the image of his Son. And why does he use that language? It's because God is the Father of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul calls Jesus elsewhere, the beloved of God, the beloved Son of God. And he's conforming you to his image. You are beloved of God. Adopted children of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of his Spirit. This is what God is doing. He's making you more and more like Jesus. And then Paul adds this statement at the end of verse 29, that he, that is the Son of God, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that's an incredible statement. Your good and my good is not God's ultimate end. Your glory and my glory is not God's ultimate end. God's ultimate end is the glory of Christ. And he's working in your life and in my life toward that end. What he's doing in your life is ultimately for the purpose of glorifying Christ. You may not understand his dealings with you, but the truth of his word, what he's proclaiming to you here in verse 29, is that whatever he's doing in your life is for this great and glorious purpose of glorifying his Son, of making much of Jesus. And God will accomplish that end. Verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the golden chain that cannot be broken. Not one link of this chain can be broken without losing all the rest. And Paul assures us here that not a single link in that chain can be broken. He underscores it by the very last statement he makes there, where he says that those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul is looking to the great end. He's looking to that great day when we shall stand complete before the throne of God, clothed fully in the righteousness of Christ in our glorified bodies. And then Paul puts all of that in the past tense, as though it's already happened, because your glorification in Christ is so certain, it cannot be undone. As one author put it, our final destination is an absolute certainty. Well, Paul could have ended Romans 8 right there, couldn't he? And it would be a great chapter. He could have ended right there at the end of verse 30, and we would rejoice in what he has written there. But Paul doesn't end there. He's too much of a pastor for that. He knows his own heart, and he knows the hearts of God's people. He knows, as he's all written here in Romans 8, that life is sometimes filled with much hardship, much suffering, many, many tears along the way. He knows that we live our lives in a broken world. He knows that we are a broken people. And he knows how easy it is for us to be overwhelmed by life, and how much we need comfort. And so he goes on to verses 31 and following. And notice what he writes there in verses 31 through 36. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? Well, in these verses, Paul asks a series of questions. And they are big questions. They are weighty questions. They're the questions that can trouble our souls. They're the questions that can keep us up at night. They are the questions that can do great harm to us. Paul has just told us in verses 28 through 30 that God has set his love upon us in eternity, that he has a plan and a purpose for our lives, and that he will certainly accomplish that purpose. And yet, life so often sends us a different message, doesn't it? Sometimes it seems like everything is against us, including God himself. You look at those times in life where nothing seems to be going right. And then we start to wonder, and we start to ask this very question: is God really for us? Is he really on our side? Sometimes it seems that God doesn't care, that he's forgotten to be kind. There are those times in life where it seems that all of God's waves and billows have gone over us, one after another, after another, after another, and we find ourselves, much like the psalmist does in places, feeling as though he's drowning beneath all of God's waves and billows. Sometimes it seems that the accusations and charges against us still stand. I remember an older gentleman who lived to the age of 99, and in the last years of his life, when I would visit with him and it would come time to pray, he would start to cry. And he would say, "It's the sins of my youth. Sins committed decades ago that still troubled him, that still bothered him. It felt to him as though the accusations still stood." And we would need to go again to God's Word and to passages like this and Romans 8, verse 1, and other passages, and to remind him that the blood of Christ has covered those sins as well. That there is no accusation that stands against the beloved of God. But sometimes those things can trouble us. Sometimes we fear that on the final day we will be condemned. And there's fear as we think of the final judgment and what that day will bring about. And the day of judgment terrifies us and worries us and makes us anxious. Sometimes we fear that at last we will be separated from the love of Christ. Maybe we know that love today, and maybe we feel safe in that love today, but we fear that we will one day have sinned too greatly, or perhaps backslidden one too many times, or we have fallen too far, that we will not have progressed enough in righteousness and in holiness. We fear that one day we may lose our hold on Christ and that one day he will stop loving us. There are so many things that could potentially separate us from his love. And Paul gives us a list of those things there in verse 35. Things like tribulation, distress, persecution. You think of those things. If persecution were to come to us, if the day came when the sword was held to your throat, or the stake with its fires was set before you, would you deny Christ? Would you be separated from His love? Or you think of things like famine, where there's no more food to eat or water to drink, and you're starving and you're dying, or perhaps you've been left without any material goods and you're in nakedness, or there's danger surrounding you, or as I said, the sword is at your throat. How do you know you will persevere? How do you know that the love of Christ will remain for you then? Notice what Paul says in verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's a strange verse here in Romans 8, isn't it? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I've been reading through Romans 8, I think it's such a wonderful chapter, and you're glorying in the things that are written there. And then you come to verse 36, and there's times you think, well, it's too bad this verse got stuck in there, because it seems to disrupt the flow of the passage. It seems to take away from the beauty of the passage. But of course, this verse is here also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Paul and the Holy Spirit are making a point by its insertion here. Verse 36, notice Paul says, "As it is written." He's quoting Scripture. This verse comes from Psalm 44. I invite you to take just a moment with me and turn back to Psalm 44. The Apostle Paul was trained in the things of God's Word and in all likelihood knew Psalm 44 from memory. Psalm 44 is an interesting psalm. It's a dark psalm. It's a hard psalm. It's really one of only two psalms in the entire book of Psalms that does not sound the note of hope or comfort. The other is Psalm 88. Look at Psalm 44 with me for a moment. This is what is in Paul's mind as he is writing these wonderful words in Romans 8. Look at the way Psalm 44 begins. "O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Well, so far, so good. But then in verse 9, the psalm takes a decidedly darker turn. "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You've made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we've not been false to your covenant. Our heart is not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Notice what the psalmist is saying in all this. It seems to him as though God has taken up his hand against them, it seems to him, as though God doesn't care for them, it seems to him, as though all the accusations against them shall stand. It seems as though God has removed his love from them, not because they've been wicked and have been straying from God, but because they've been trying to follow God. You ever feel like that? Those times when you're most interested and making your greatest efforts to walk in the way of God's commandments, to be in God's Word, to be in prayer, and yet it seems the more you try, the harder things get. And you're left asking, as the psalmist does here, why, God? Well, look at the way the psalmist ends. Verses 23 through 25. He ends with an appeal to God, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Notice the language there. It's the language of the curse. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It seems to the psalmist as though he is living under the curse of God. So what's his response? Rise up, O Lord. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And notice the basis of his appeal there at the end of the psalm. He doesn't say, rise, come to our help, redeem us because we're trying so hard. Redeem us because we are trying to be faithful. Redeem us because of who we are or what we're doing or what we hope to do. No, redeem us because of your steadfast love. That's the appeal. And while the answer isn't given there directly in Psalm 44, we do have the answer in Romans 8. And that's why Paul includes this passage here. We do have hope because of Jesus. It's in Jesus that God has proven that He is for us. God has given us His own Son. And as we look to the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we can be assured that if He's given us His Son, He's given us the greatest gift. Surely He will give us all things that we need. It is in Jesus that we are justified, and so no charge can be brought against us. Jesus is the one who has the authority to condemn, and as we saw a number of weeks ago, He won't do it. He's died for us. He's been raised for us. He's ascended to the right hand of God for us. He's praying for us. And what is He praying for us? Well, He's praying that all things necessary for our perseverance to the end will be carried out. He's praying that our faith will not fail. And His prayers are answered. It's in Jesus that God has proven once for all that we can never, never be separated from His love. That's the answer to the questions, isn't it? Look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Notice that in all the hard things of life, things like tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, in these very things, we are more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. All of these things that God sends into our life serve us and are used by God to draw us closer to Him, to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be more than a conqueror. I heard a pastor quite a number of years ago illustrated in this way, and certainly all illustrations fall short, but it gets to the point. He said, imagine that you were a dog sledder up in the wilderness of Alaska. And as you are making your way in a very remote region, a pack of wolves comes out and attacks your dogs and leaves you without any way to get back to civilization. If you were to pull out your gun and shoot all of those wolves, you would be a conqueror. But imagine if in some way you were able to train those wolves, to hitch them up to your sled and to use them to bring you back to civilization. Then you would be more than a conqueror. It's a poor illustration, and yet it makes the point, doesn't it? That even the hardships and the trials and the difficulties of life, the tears that we weep, the trials we suffer, these are the very things God uses to bring us closer to Him. As one author put it, grace grows best in winter. And you see, we are more than conquerors, Paul says, through Him who loved us. Think back to the hardest time of your life, the worst trial you ever went through. God loved you even then. You were not separated from His love in that time. You maybe didn't understand it. You maybe still don't. Paul says you need to know God loves you and loved you through that. You're not separated from God's love now in the present. No matter what's going on in your life, God loves you still, and you will never be separated from God's love in the future. And Paul ends then with that wonderful statement of verses 38 and 39, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You count the number of the words "nor." There are 10 of them listed here. It's the number of completion. And to take out any loophole, Paul says there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. How can Paul say this? How does he know it? What's persuaded him of this? Well, it's the character of God. It's who God is. Dear believer in Christ, God has chosen you in Christ, not because of who you are, but because of who He is. And because He is who He is, your election cannot be suspended. Your election cannot be altered. Your election cannot be revoked. Your election cannot be annulled. God will never, never, never cast you off. As God has been toward you, He will forever be toward you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. As one preacher put it, why is election so important, so practical for us as Reformed Christians? It's not to win an argument. It's not to figure God out. It's not to show off how smart we are. Election is so important and so practical to us because it gives us assurance that God is for us. It gives us confidence that God is on our side and that we are His people. It gives us comfort when we are tempted. It gives us comfort when we don't feel saved. It gives us comfort when our lives are a mess and it feels there is no meaning or purpose. Take this away, and there's no reason to live. But with election being bound up with the very character of God, there is every reason to live. As one other commentator put it on this passage, we are completely, thoroughly, fully, and freely known and loved, and completely free to rest in that love. God is on your side, and He has loved you with an everlasting love. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we do thank You for your amazing love toward us in Christ Jesus. Lord, you know us, you know our hearts, you know everything about us. You set your love on us in the full knowledge of all the sins we would commit against you. You set your love on us, not when we had made ourselves lovable, but even though we were so unlovable. And Father, as we study this great subject of election, may it not puff us up with pride, for there is nothing in us of which to be proud. But may it fill us with joy, with amazement at your grace, with a marvel that you would love sinners such as us. And Father, it's our prayer as we make our way through the pilgrimage of this life, and especially in those times when we feel very much the sufferings of this life, it's our prayer that especially then we may return to the truths of your word, to know that even in life's hardest and most difficult times, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so may all the afflictions of life, all the hardships of life, all the tears of life not be things that turn us away from you in bitterness, but may they be the very things that draw us closer to you and to the knowledge and the experience of your great love. Father, we praise you for who you are, and we thank you that your heart is indeed kind and loving beyond all measure. We thank you for Jesus, in whom you have proven and shown and demonstrated that love once and for all. It is in his name we pray. Amen.